1 Samuel 12, building to communion today. And if that surprises you, say, 1 Samuel 12, the communion. If we don't know what any Old Testament passage has to do with communion, we've not yet understood its place in the story. Any passage in there leads or should lead us straight to communion. So that's what we're going to do today. This is, in a sense, Samuel's farewell speech. I am of the persuasion, or I tend to lean toward the camp of thinking or understanding, likely 1 Samuel 12 is a more in-depth view of the words given in summary at the end of 11 from last week. Can't say that 100% for sure. Could be wrong. It could be a different time, different occasion, just trying to piece these things together as best we can. It seems most likely to me that 11 gives us the bird's eye view, and now 12, we're coming in and we're going to look at it. We're going to hear it in a little bit more detail. That happens a couple other places in Scripture. What happens at the end of 11, if you remember, Saul is being confirmed as king. Gilgal is the covenant-renewing place, and I think somehow last week I failed to mention when I talked about Joshua building the monument at Gilgal the first time, after he does the stones and circumcision, what the Lord says to Joshua at Gilgal is, you did all this here because thus far I have taken away the reproach of Israel. Gilgal is the reproach-removing place. When your disgrace is taken away, you go to Gilgal and renew a covenant. So here, what happens in 11? Outside oppressor. He wants to not just incapacitate Israel, but humiliate them. I will gouge out your right eye as a disgrace. Tell Israel, there will be reproach upon you. And God sends an anointed one to take away the reproach of his people. What do you do next? You go to Gilgal and renew the covenant. That's what's happening here. And so Samuel here appears again as the anointed one, is crowned king. Samuel appears again later on in the story, but you can think of this sort of as his last official public address, if you will. The last speech while being in office. It's been said likely what he does later on in the book is as a prophet, but not so much as judge. Not so much as having the office of civic leader, because now they have a king. So these are the words of the last judge of Israel. So we're going to look at Samuel's witness and then second at the Lord's witness. The last judge, 1 Samuel 12, 1 to 25. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." That is true. We have followed Samuel from his boyhood, literally, his birth, 1 through 3, all the way to now, his old age. "Walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." It's cleared. He's innocent. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed..." And now he's going to go through a history, a rundown of the history of Israel from Egypt to this point. "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." On the side, if you think these Old Testament stories maybe are irrelevant to the modern day, we don't have Baals and Ashtaroth, sure, but do you know what lifestyle the Baals and the Ashtaroth affirmed? Wild sexual immorality, sexual deviancy all across the board. We have gone down that road societally. "But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, or Gideon, and Barak, possibly a man named Beden, or maybe a same name for both, two names for the same man, Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, good. It will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Dry season? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's been said that would be at wheat harvest, that would be almost the equivalent of 12 inches of snow in Miami on June 1st. It just doesn't happen. This is the Lord. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves, to Saul for ourselves, a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people." He will not. "For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is God's word. First, among everything else going on, may by God's grace, may this passage be a reminder to every single one of us that one day you will stand and give an accounting of your life. Every single person in this room, every person ever born, one day we will all stand before the throne and give a reckoning for what we have done. See it here in outline form. Now, there's no question, there's all kinds of legal imagery going on here. There's legal terminology. The passage is loaded with it. So let's look first at Samuel's witness and the testimony he is providing at this crucial end stage of his life. He begins by saying, "I am old and gray." Alistair Begg has said that will be true of every single one of us if you should be so fortunate and blessed to reach there. Every single one of us, you'll eventually get to a place, if God blesses you, where you will say, "I'm old and gray." Lest you may say, "I'm old and bald." That happens too, maybe even young and bald. There's no shame in this, right? This is not a bad thing. This is a mark of blessedness and wisdom. Americans have a weird approach to aging. Let's just call it for what it is. This is where every single one of us is going to end up. But of course, what Samuel is doing here is he is putting himself on trial. He's putting himself in the dock. He's saying, call your witnesses. Gather the evidence. Testify. What have I done wrong? If there be anything wrong that I have done, bring it now. He's putting himself on trial in the dock. Now, interestingly, on the side, the specific examples he gives are reminders of Saul, are they not? Whose ox have I taken? Where did we last find Saul? Following the oxen. Whose donkey have I taken? Where did we first find Saul? Following the donkeys. Even, have I allowed no one to take, have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? Even in, it's an allusion to Saul, right? And the threat of Nahash, "I'm going to blind your eye." Even in the assertion of what he has not done in the past, there is an allusion to the one who is now to come and the wrongdoing following him around, right? There's an allusion to what is yet to come, even as he declares what has not yet been. But he is clearing himself individually as the last judge. Call your witnesses, testify, gather the evidence. You won't find a thing. He is saying, your calling out for a king is not because of wrongdoing I have done. It was not corruption on my part. He's clearing himself individually as the last judge. And then right about verse 6, you notice there's a subtle change in positioning. Even as the legal imagery continues, Samuel, though, switches gears, and he steps out of the defendant's box, and he steps into the prosecutor's role. Still legal imagery, but now he's the prosecutor. Who's he coming after? Who's now the defendant? The people. "I'm now going to testify against you. We're going to call the witnesses, call the evidence against what you have done." Now, if you weren't here, I'll just mention, I would encourage you to go back and listen in January to our message on 1 Samuel 8. Spelling out how I believe we are meant to understand that having a king was both the Lord's plan for them, and yet they were wrong because of the way they went about asking for what God's plan for them was. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations, the wrong reason. They were rejecting God even as he was accomplishing his purpose through their rejection of him. So we have to hold both of those together. But in light of their sin, Samuel gives this rundown of Israelite history. And it's interesting here, this cycle in the book of Judges that I've been alluding to throughout, it's actually spelled out here explicitly. The whole cycle of Judges is right here. What do you find? The people disobey. As a result of their disobedience, God throws them into distress. Interestingly, you find the note of assurance later on. He will not abandon his people, even in handing them over to foreign deliverers. What's the point of the deliverers? It's actually an expression of his faithfulness to them to get them to turn back to him. Right? But they disobey. He sends distress. In the light of their distress, they cry out to God. In response to their cry, he sends a deliverer. The judge, the deliverer, rescues them, saves them, and as long as the judge lives, they have peace. When he dies, they disobey and rinse and repeat. Go through the cycle again, all the way up to the present day. And what we find here, as I mentioned last week, is it seems here, filling out the picture, that Nahash was not this sudden threat popping up on the horizon out of nowhere after Saul comes, but rather he's the very threat that prompted them to ask for a king in the first place. And so they reject God, even though he's their king. No, give us a king. God relents or he gives in, he gives them a king. And even in the midst of this sin, Samuel reissues the challenge. He renews the call. A pastor named Doug Wilson has described it this way. Before somebody gets married, if the young lady is about to marry a man she should not, it's an ungodly union, maybe he's not a believer and she is, all of her godly counselors encouraging her, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. She ignores them, she walks down the aisle, they exchange vows. The minute they exchange vows, those same godly counselors, what do they begin to say? Stay faithful, stay faithful, stay faithful. They work toward the marriage, for the marriage. So here, you've been going about this the wrong way. Don't do it this way. Okay, you have a king. Here's what you should do with the king. But he reissues the call. Serve the Lord. Fear him. Worship and obey him. Don't rebel against him. And so here you have Samuel as the last judge of Israel laying out the terms for the kingship that is yet to come. The witness of the last judge. Now here's one thing on the side that I find very interesting about this. Mentioned, I think this is likely a more in-depth version of what happened in 11. Another aspect of this that you can't say with quite as much certainty as we like, but as far as I can tell, what makes the most sense to me is, who is the book of Samuel written for? Book of Samuel, Kings, original unity. Samuel and Kings, who is the original audience? See, as far as I can tell, the camp I fall into is that quite likely the original audience were the Jews already living in exile in Babylon. There are a couple of pointers to that. We looked at 9:8, when you have that parenthetical comment, the prophet of today was called a seer back then. Well, if he's writing in the exact same time period, you don't need to say that. It doesn't make any sense. You're in the same day. But if you're writing later, you clarify for your audience, our prophet they called seer. Seems to be a hint toward a later composition. Also, there's the note last week about the difference between Israel and Judah. The math works out to be essentially each tribe offered 30,000 troops. Why not just say every tribe offered 30,000 troops? Why mention 300,000 from the 10 tribes of Israel, 30,000 from the tribe of Judah? You only split those if that distinction is of particular interest to your original audience, namely the tribe of Judah in exile in Babylon. So we're not 100% sure, but it seems to be that's who the audience is. The reason why I think it matters is, we mentioned last week that psalm, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept. In exile, what has happened? They are in such disgrace, such shame, such reproaches on them, they can't even sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land. And why are they there? Because they and their king have turned away from God, and reproach has settled upon them, and Samuel's farewell speech here is being delivered to that audience as an explanation for what has happened. Why are we here? Has God failed his covenant? No, he is faithful to his covenant. You and your king turned. Thus, this has happened to you. All these different levels of audience for Samuel. The original hearer standing right there, us today reading, and that middle air, the original audience, Jews in Babylon, that they might understand why they ended up where they did, and that they might hear the same call that Samuel would issue here. Turn and repent, even where you are. Turn to the Lord, worship him, and serve him only, and he may send an anointed one, a king, to remove your reproach, your disgrace. They were explanatory words. I mean, read verse 25. Imagining yourself as a Jew sitting in exile in Babylon, how chilling they would be. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Exactly what has happened. Which begs the question, as I've already sort of alluded to, it begs the question, so if it's already happened, what do you do? What do you do if you are already swept away in sin and disgrace and reproach? What do you do if you're already guilty of this? Because Samuel is hardly the real last judge, is he? There's a far greater one than Samuel. So what do you do? How can God say here, I won't forsake you, even when his people turn away? Two. The whole premise is, if you're innocent, you can stand and say, do your worst. Do your best. You won't find a thing against me. Now, Samuel could say that in a limited sense as judge for his people. How many of us want to stand before our judge on those same terms? Any takers? Anyone want to stand on your own two feet? You won't find a spot. I've taken nothing from anyone, nothing do you. Can you stand on those terms? I can't. I can't at all. Just this last week, I was sharing with somebody and privately in the office and in meeting, just shared one of my areas of struggle. And he's like, wow, pastors are human too. Like, yes. All right, so I probably have not shared enough self-deprecating illustrations lately. So I'll just share one from this past week, just one. We normally have the boys wash their hands in their bathroom, right? The kids' bathroom. There's a little stool there. They can reach the sink. Every once in a while, just the way it works out, we slide a chair over to the kitchen sink, and we have them wash their hands, and I stand there and help them because they're up on the chair, wash their hands at the kitchen sink. So we're doing that a couple days ago. I won't say his name so he's not forever tied to this story on the internet, but our four-year-old is washing his hands. And we're going through the motion, you know, we've taught this, you know, you get your hands wet, you get the soap on. And I look at him and I say, lather them up, just stand there and lather them up. And do you know, rather than standing still, excuse me, rather than standing still and straight and lathering his hands, he's four, you know what he did? We have this huge stack of dishes in the sink, never happens at your house, I'm sure. And he starts leaning forward to touch the stack of dishes. And the farther he leans forward, two things start to happen. One, he's about to knock over this huge stack of dishes. And two, that cherry's on, starts to go backward. So all of a sudden, instead of having a peaceful washing of hands, I'm catching him, stopping a chair with my foot and trying to balance the stack of dishes. And what I should have done in that moment was laugh. That's all that's needed, right? Because he's four. Just laugh it off, or at worst, say nothing. Instead, you know what I did? Full-on lecture mode, right? I mean, it's not like the worst of the snapping, but I am lecturing him. I said, just lather your hands. Just stand there. Just stand still. Why can't you stand straight? Why do you have to reach for that? Just explanation mode like crazy. I finally finished. I put him through the ringer, said my piece. I finally finished, and he looks up at me. And with the sweetest face and the sweetest little four-year-old voice, he says, anyways, I don't know what lather means. Just lather your hands. The foolishness of sin. Who was wrong in that moment? I think the significance of, it's an interesting wording in Samuel's prayer, right? Verse 23, in his line, verse 23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Just grammatically, you would think he would say, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. But that's not what he says. He says that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Why? There are things in another person's life only God can do. If I try to do them, if I try to preach and teach us, you all, without praying to him, I'm taking from him. I'm stepping into, I can do what only he can do. Do you know in my confessional prayers regarding the boys, it hits my heart heavier, differently, if I say, forgive me for what I've done with my sons, my boys, to forgive me for what I've done with your sons, your boys. All sin is us taking from God, stepping into what only is his. Any of you want to stand before God on that last day and say, I've never done any of that? Of course not. So what do we need? How can God say, even when you sin, I won't take away your disgrace? What do we need? You need a judge who will also be your Savior. That's what a judge was. The original judge, the office, it was not just sit behind a bench in the courtroom, though it included that. It was also political leader. It was also the military leader, the deliverer. You need a judge who will also be the one to save you. What do we find in the New Testament? Jesus says in John 5, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He's the judge. Right after John chapter 4, the woman testifies, legal terminology, surely this man is the Savior of the world. You know what Samuel said here? I'm innocent. I'm clean. It's the very same thing Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You read through, it's very, very similar. We've wronged no one. We've taken from no one. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The very same Paul who said in 1 Timothy 1, I'm the worst of the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. How do you say both? Because to whatever degree Samuel could look at the people and say, consider what great things he has done for you, you and I have far greater grounds to say the very same thing. Consider what great things he has done for you. Your judge, whom you sinned against, is the very one who stepped down and died in your place to take away your reproach from off of you. That's what we remember at communion. We're going to sing in just a moment. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. It's not your innocence. It's you have another one who stood in your place to make you clean. As we pray, I invite the servers and musicians to come forward. I'll pray and then give us just a few instructions for communion. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this reminder of what Hebrews 10 tells us, that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And thank you for the truth of Jude 24 and 25, that you are the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before the throne of God without fault and with great joy. I pray, give us that grace that both cleanses us from sin and changes us so that we run away from sin. I pray you would press that reality deeper into our hearts as we receive communion, your body and blood, symbols of your work during this time. I do also want to pray even now for the situation in Ukraine and knowing that we have more than one lady from Ukraine attending Antrim right now and the concern for family members and loved ones and the entire global situation. So we together ask you, the anointed King, to do what only you can do. And as far as it goes by us, far be it from us to fail to pray for them. So Lord, have your way by your Spirit during this time. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.